Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at a sermon entitled Freedom and Giving Up Your Rights. Freedom and Giving Up Your Rights. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 14. Christians, all of us, have experienced and enjoy freedom and liberty. The conversion that the Spirit of God works in a soul reaches the deepest part of the heart. It's not just the objective reality of Christ dying in our place on the cross for our sins that is brought home to us by the Spirit of God in a conversion. And it's not only the pardon of our guilt and the removal of all our sin and forgiveness. There's a liberating, freeing release from the bondage of sin. We've experienced this liberty. The Bible speaks about it in a number of places. Look at Paul in verse 1. Am I not free? That's how he starts it. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He starts with, am I not free just like you? That's the idea. All the problems come about on how the Christian is to exercise his freedom. How do you live it out? What you can and can't do. How far you can go. And Paul tells us in chapter 8 that the Christian life is just not a matter of doing anything you want when you want. In this matter of exercising freedom. And when the Bible speaks about this freedom, it's speaking about that vast area of what we call questionable things or things of indifference, things that just aren't in the Bible. They're not there. The recreation that you enjoy, the books you read, the places you go, if they're not overtly sinful, the Bible just doesn't say anything about all these things. Entertainment, these kinds of things. Styles of clothes. It's just not there. And so people engage in much controversy over what is permissible. How do you do this? And Paul says the bigger issue is not what you can do and how far you can go, but do you love Christ and do you love God and do you love his people? That's the bigger issue. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He said the issue, because that's where he starts this, is first of all, you don't know what you think you know. If you do, you really don't. If you think that, you really don't know it. If you really know the gospel, then you've become a loving person. That's why he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The fundamental change in us is we now can love and not live a selfish life. We can love by the power of Christ and the renewing of the Spirit. We can live a life that isn't directed around us. We are no longer the sun of the solar system. We orbit around something else besides ourselves. Bottom line, he says, if you love God, and of course if you love God, you can't divorce the two, you can't divide the two, you love those who are begotten of God, born of God. John tells us that in his letters. And then you'll be careful about how you act out your liberty. Verse 9, take care this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, they were battling in this church over, could you buy the meat that was sold down at the idol's temple? Even though it was offered to these idols and to the demons that compelled the offering. Could you buy that meat? And some would say, you can't. It's contaminated. I don't care what you say. You can't eat that meat. And others said you could eat the meat. And Paul sided with the people who said you could eat the meat. He says in verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. We know there's no such God. Men invented these gods. The meat is not contaminated. You can buy it. Some people just couldn't do it. The association was too strong. I don't care what you say. I don't think you should do that. Now that sounds like today, except it's not over meat. I don't care what you say. I don't think you can go there. I don't care what you say. I don't think you can listen to that. I don't care what you say. And it's that kind of thing. The issue's bigger, he says. It's take care that this liberty of yours doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. It does have a negative effect on some people to see people enjoy that kind of liberty. They can't handle it. He says in 7, all men don't have this knowledge, some accustomed to the idol till now. They have an association. They have a custom connection between idols and then meat. They can't separate it. Now, I know you can. You can eat the meat, he says. Well, today it's music. It's all kinds of different things. Entertainment. Now, here's what's really amazing. Is in 10, he says, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, he takes it a step further and says, some of you are not only eating this meat, you're eating it in some banquet room on the precincts of the idol temple. These are Christians. They're not down there to offer sacrifices to the idols anymore. That's not why they're down there. Somebody's having a wedding reception or something, and they rented a room on the precincts of the idol temple. Because it's one of the biggest facilities, one of the biggest buildings in all the ancient cities. So the logical place to get a good banquet room would be on the extremities, on the precincts, the grounds of the temple. Not the core of the temple, not where the sacrifices were, not where the prostitution went on, but it's on the grounds. Now that's even worse. What are you doing on the precincts? Right? You can't go there. Right? Can't you hear people saying this? You went there. I wasn't in the core of the temple. I was in a rented room off to the edge on the precincts because it was a big wedding in the family and I thought it'd be good if I went. They said, well, I don't think you should have gone. Paul just says, be careful that it doesn't stumble you and someone see you. He never told them what was wrong to be in that room on the precincts of the temple ground. He says, what's wrong is somebody can see you and it's going to ruin them in 11. It's going to create guilt in their conscience. They'll do it because you did it, but their conscience isn't free to do it, but they do it because you did it. And when you do something against your conscience, to him to know what to do good and doeth not is sin. Without faith, you must be convinced in your own mind, for without faith it's sin. This person now has sinned, even though you didn't, they did. And now they're struggling with God and guilt, and it's causing them to have these obstacles in their walk with God. They're not right with God, and they're grieving the Spirit, and they've lost joy. It's ruined them. And now they're struggling with all that battle that guilt brings. Because the devil wades in on a guilty person, and he's not sovereign, but he can make your life miserable. And God uses him. There's not four persons in the Trinity. He's a creature. So the ultimate issue, he says, is it bring Christ glory? And if it ruins one of his people, it doesn't bring him glory. Look at verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak has ruined the brother for whose sake, he brings it back to Christ. That's a person Christ died for. If they're ruined, their testimony's hurt, and they're struggling, Christ has lost an instrument of glory in the world. He brings it back to Christ. He brings everything back to Christ. In chapter 9, he does it again. He says the ultimate issue is not your rights, but exercising your freedom in love. Because you're concerned ultimately not only about the love of other people, but you're concerned ultimately about Christ's glory in the world. Chapter 9, verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things. He's going to explain that in a minute, what that is, so that we will not cause a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. I don't want to hinder what Christ is doing in the world. So he's going to give himself as an example of giving up rights, giving up freedom, if it either hinders the gospel or might ruin a brother. Now, this is what's interesting. He switches words from freedom to rights. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Verse 4 of chapter 9. Verse 5. Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? he switches the word from liberty to rights. Because that's how we tend to think of it. These are my rights. This is Americanism, except it was Rome. These are my rights, see? My liberties are my rights. Who are you to tell me what I can do and can't do? Well, we're not telling you. They're my rights. And he uses the word six times. 4, 5, 6, 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Then it uses it again. We did not use this right. Then 18. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right. So now he speaks of it in terms of rights, and that's a regular meaning of this term in Scripture. Your rights. Those are my rights. We'll read you your rights. Some of you are more familiar with that. Better connection. We'll read you your rights. And so he knows how the Corinthians are thinking. They're seeing it as people getting into their life and meddling with them. See? So he's going to give an example of how he gave up his freedoms, which he now calls rights, even to the point of suffering injustice. That's what's interesting. Watch this. Now his rights were, in this case, don't I have a right to eat and drink? And he means, not in the temple, he means that you provide for my eating and drinking. Look at verse 6. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Notice 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So here's his example. I gave up a right. I gave up a freedom. And that was a right and a freedom to be supported by you ministering the gospel. He's going to explain that. I should be paid for my labor, but I gave it up for you people. That's what he's going to use. That's his example. To the point of injustice, verse 12. If others share the right over you, what's that mean? There are other people that you are paying. There's others that are partaking of this right from you. There's other teachers, he doesn't identify them, that the Corinthians are given money for their ministry, but not him, even though he led them to Christ. He founded the church and labored way beyond them, he says. That's injustice. That's flat out an injustice. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't want to hinder the gospel. So here's his example of giving up rights for the sake of Christ and the gospel. First, he says, there is the reality of full freedom and privilege in Christ that he possesses. He says, am I not free? Verse 1. He says, in essence, I'm just like you. Christ freed you, he freed me. You're a freedman, I'm a freedman. I've experienced the pardon of sin and the freedom from the bondage of the law like you. I've experienced the deliverance from the power of sin and its back has been broken just like you. He starts with, I'm a Christian just like you. Then he says, am I not an apostle? He goes up a notch. But he starts with, I'm just like you. I'm free like you. And I gave this up for the sake of Christ and not hindering the gospel in the world. Now think of the bondage this man was in. When he speaks of, am I not free? Think of what he was freed from. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a religious do-gooder to the absolute max. But it never solves anything. It never eases anybody's conscience. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And he'll tell you about his past. And this is his past. Philippians 3. He says, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. I could be confident in what I could do. Flesh is what you can do. It's yourself. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. In fact, I could do more than most of you. There's no doubt about it when it comes to being religious and trying to be good and do God's law. I went beyond all of you. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. Parents circumcised me. I was raised and steeped in religion. I was 8 days old, and they did just like the Old Testament says. I was a zealot of the law. I became a student of it. I was a Pharisee. I was that upper elite that spent their life meticulously trying to observe the law and all the traditions that the rabbis added to it. As to the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness was of the law, found blameless. He means as estimated by the Pharisees, not before God. Clearly, as estimated by the Pharisaical community. I was seen to be a blameless man. Did me no good. Verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted lost for the sake of Christ. At the end of verse 8, I count them but rubbish. All that stuff, all that religious stuff was rubbish to me. It's garbage. And he uses a really striking term used commonly for street garbage, which was always infested with maggots, or human excrement. He says, my works before God is like street garbage with maggots in it. Wow. And he's the guy with the best life. That's what God thinks of it. Then he says he came to Christ in verse 9, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not something that was I did before God from the law, from keeping God's law, but that which is through faith in Christ. By putting faith in Christ, God gave me righteousness. It wasn't mine. He just gave it to me. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The person who puts their faith in Christ, God gives them Christ's righteousness based on what Christ did on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3. It's not based on what you do at all. What you do is maggot-infested garbage. Get it through your head. Now, he says in Romans 3, let's go back to Romans 1. He talks about the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God means the righteousness that God requires of us in order to be accepted. It's pretty simple. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's wonderful to know it's good news. For it's the power of God to save someone, to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, the Greek, then to the Greek, verse 17. In it, in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is he saying? In the message about Christ, God tells us how you get a righteousness by which God can pardon you and accept you. How is it? Paul calls it a righteousness not my own. It's not my doing. How does God do this? Verse 23 of chapter 3. We all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, here's the key word, being justified. That's what you want to hear in court if you're charged with something. Acquitted, parallel term, justified. Another parallel term, accepted. How does God accept us? How does he justify us? How is this if we're sinners? 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ's work as what the Bible calls a redeemer did it. Redeemer is just a synonymous term for deliverer. How does he deliver us from this? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is a description of Christ's death. He endured fully and satisfied entirely all the offense and all the guilt of all your sins for all time. Propitiation was found on documents of those days when somebody would pay off a bill. They would put on the bill the parallel word for propitiation, paid in full. Now, we all know what that means. We don't see that often. But it means it's all taken care of. His death was a propitiation. So when you put your faith in Christ and see your sin as God sees it, and you say, I want Christ as my Savior, the reason God at that moment will pardon you forever, remove all your guilt, is Christ's death was a propitiation. But more than that, according to the Bible, he obeyed God gladly to the point of death, even death of a cross. And in Romans 5, turn there, next two chapters, 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Look at verse 19. This is the great news. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Notice, his obedience is why you're righteous. Did you see that? So the death of Jesus is not only a removal of all the guilt and sin that you've accumulated. When he did it with a glad, willful, voluntary, delightful obedience to the Father, which we would never give. Because we're turning from him. We're denying him. So the Son gave an obedience to the Father, which is also called righteousness. So that obedience, that righteousness, is then put on your account the moment you believe. And he clothes you with it. And you stand before God not only pardoned of the guilt, but clothed with the righteousness that he demands. Now, man, that's good news for low-lying sinners. I'm telling you, that's great news. And that frees you. The conscience realizes, it's all gone. I don't have to torture myself about all my sins. I don't have to relive all that sin I went into and all the sinning I've done and all the guilt I've accumulated. God says it's all gone forever. His forever. But there's more to it than that. When you're freed, you're also freed not only from all the guilt, the legal guilt that you're accountable for before God. There's a practical, positive freedom from the power of sin in your nature. And he changes the nature and, as it were, breaks the back of the power of the sin that would have destroyed you. In the new birth. Paul experienced both of these. The Bible says that he was breathing threats, ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging off both men and women and throwing them in prison. He says in Timothy that he was an insolent, violent man. He was filled with rage and anger underneath that veneer of being a religious church person. He was a hateful, angry man. And then Christ, freedom. Paul says, I'm free like you. Remember? Aren't I not free? I'm free like you. Do you have that freedom? You know, this reminds me of Martin Luther. Paul was like Luther. Or I should say Luther was like Paul. Martin Luther, the famous German monk who saw in the New Testament that it isn't all his meticulous observances of God's law that never eased his conscience, only tormented him. But it was the righteousness of God on the cross through Jesus Christ that would pardon him and forgive him. Listen to this. Isn't it against all reason? This is him explaining what happened to him. Isn't this against all reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men? He hardens them. He damns them as if he delighted in their sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity. Yet it is he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness. This appears to me to be iniquitous and cruel and intolerable, by which very many have been offended in all the ages. And who would not be? I myself was more than once driven to the abyss of despair. I wish I'd never been created. Did I love God? I hated him. Now, this guy's a monk in a monastery. He says, let me tell you what was really like inside of me. I hated God. I couldn't do what he was asking me to do. It was impossible. I would confess every sin that I would think of, and I'd go back. He once spent 6 hours confessing sin to the local priest there. The guy says, go get a life. That's a paraphrase, but he told him something like that. He says, you're psychotic and neurotic. He was tormented. He was trying, and he realized, I'm still lustful. I'm still jealous. I'm still angry. I'm still greedy. I still don't like Brother Superior over there. I'm still a mess. I hated God. That's what he said. I greatly longed, he said, to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. So he started reading what we read earlier. And nothing stood in the way as I read it, but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean the righteousness and justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. He'd read the word righteousness of God and think, that's my undoing. I'm not righteous. So it tormented him. My situation was, here's his own testimony, here's my situation. Although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in my conscience. I had no confidence that my good deeds would assuage him or pacify him. Therefore, I didn't love a just and angry God. I hated him and I murmured against him. Yet I clung to Paul. He kept reading it. I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered it until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. He's connected. I get my righteousness because I put my faith in Jesus. He saw it. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through his grace and his sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith in Christ. He saw it. That the point of the atonement was to produce a righteousness I don't have. To get rid of my guilt and through his loving, grateful obedience to the Father, give me an obedience before God and a righteousness I don't have. And it clicked that the way it gets from the cross to me is by faith. And he put his whole faith in Christ. Gave up on his works. Saw them as rubbish. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole Bible took on new meaning, and whereas before the term the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. That passage in Paul became to me the gate to heaven. That's a free man. I'll tell you what, he got rid of his monkery, his robes, and within a year he had a woman. That's right, Katie. I saw her statue there in Wittenberg. This man was a remote, obscure, insignificant nobody. He was 150 miles from Berlin out in a wheat field. I've been out to Wittenberg. I've seen the town. You got to get on one of those bullet trains. And it still takes you an hour and a half to get there. He was out in the middle of nowhere, but he wouldn't shut up, and the world's never been the same. Because the world's filled with sinners. It's not filled with Pharisees. It's filled with sinners that know they're undone. And Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to help them save themselves. He didn't come to help you save yourself. Get it through your head. That's not a kind invitation. But it's the truth. 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? He says, I'm free like you. I'm a Christian freed like you. Second, I'm an apostle. So you want to talk about privileges and rights? I probably have more than you. He says, I've personally seen the Lord Jesus. See, an apostle, one of the marks of an apostle was they had to see Christ themselves personally. You can see this in Acts when Judas hung himself. They wanted to bring a 12th back in, and they said he had to be with us and had to have been with Christ from the beginning. He had to see Christ. And in Galatians 1, Paul says, I did not receive my gospel from men nor of men, but I gained it by revelation from Christ himself. Christ met with Paul. So he saw him on the road, and then he met with him later. That's one of the criterions of who a true apostle was. That's why there's no apostles today. And if somebody says they've seen Christ, they need some help. He says, I've seen Christ. He was trained by Christ. And he said he also had the success that attended apostolic ministry. Are you not my work in the Lord? Didn't God use me to penetrate the darkness of Corinth and Athens there in Greece, that ancient San Francisco Bay Area? And didn't a church get started there? And wasn't there dozens of people coming to Christ through my preaching there in Corinth? So he says, God sealed my ministry. Verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. God authenticates, marks out a ministry as from him by the success, he says, in it, related to real conversions and real changed lives, not a big building filled with people that are still in sin. And he says, that is my defense to my detractors and that those accuse me of not being an apostle, he says in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this, and that, to many commentators, is what he just said in verse 1 and 2. That, by the way, is my defense. I've seen Christ. He's signified my ministry with success. He's sealed it with great works. And I'm free like you. And then he begins to tell them that's the reality of his freedom and his possession of these rights. Then he starts to tell them about the rights that he gave up. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He says, first of all, let me declare to you the rights that were entitled to me. First of all, support in general. Do I not have the right to eat and drink? In context, as you work through, you'll see he means for you to provide me with food and drink, for you to support me. I had that right. I had another right. I had the right to have a wife and have her support me in my travels. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? And notice, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, the brothers of the Lord, which is probably his half-brothers through Joseph. They were through Joseph. He wasn't. Jude was one. James was one. They're married. Peter's married. We know Peter's married because Cephas is the other word for Peter. The apostle Peter was married even when Christ called him in the Gospels, because in Mark 1, one of the earliest miracles Jesus did was heal Peter's mother-in-law. There's no word that Peter rejoiced. It just says, it's silent. It just says, Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1. And there's this silence from Peter. But he did heal his mother-in-law. It's there. He was married, because to have a mother-in-law, you have to have a wife. So Peter was clearly married. Mark chapter 1. This is the irony of history, because the Catholic Church forbids its popes to be married and its leaders, and their first, in their theoretical theology, their first pope was married. So somewhere in history, they got holier than God. Christ would accept Peter with a wife, they won't. Right? This is why the Reformation caused so much trouble. You get the Bible into the common people's language and you can start saying, why are you doing that? Hey, they burned Tyndale at the stake in England for translating the Bible into English. They burned him at the stake in 1534. Burned him at the stake for daring to put the Bible into English. Why? Because you give this thing to people and they're going to start reading it. And they're going to start checking us by what's in here. So they burned him. King Henry burned him. King Henry VIII. Now you can see he was the man in power. You can see why he had to get rid of him. He was the first serial marriage man. 8 wives. 2 of them died suddenly. And they weren't car accidents. He says, I have the right to have the support of a wife to travel and help me when I travel. Notice, he makes it very clear that the others had wives. And then he says, her purpose is to take along with me. That's interesting. Why does he say not just to have a wife, but to take along with me? There's a difference. He's being very careful here because they were traveling itinerants. They were church founders, these apostles, who would travel from city to city. They would plant churches, appoint elders, but they themselves would travel. So he mentions to go along with me in his itinerant travels. And here's the interesting point, is the support of the man involves the support of the woman. They gave enough support to these other men that they could bring a wife along and she'd have the support to go along. This is very clearly inferred here that the support was not only for the man, but enough for the woman. So the early church saw the need to keep the man who preached wife with him, not back at the house, not back in another country. She would travel with him. Here's what John MacArthur says about this support of the woman connected to the support of the man. They would not give merely enough for the man, but enough for the woman to travel, to ensure that she could travel. Here's what MacArthur says. Though he chose the status of singleness, Paul had every right in the Lord to be married. He also had the right, as did the other apostles, to take his wife with him as he ministered and to have her supported along with him. I believe this verse supports the principle of paying pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and others such that Christian workers and other such Christian workers enough so that their wives do not have to work. The early church didn't say, well, she's going to have to get enough funds for the both of you. We'll support you. No, this verse tells us they realize we have to give the man enough also to support his wife. I know so many pastors that are paid so poorly. It's not true here. We have a wonderful, kind church. But many, many people think that way. They think nothing of the fact that the man is paid so little, his wife has to work full time, particularly. They made sure that Christian workers had enough, MacArthur says, so that their wives do not have to work, so they can have more time to be with their husbands in the ministry. The verse then can be applied to the principle of paying for the wife's expenses when she travels with her husband in the ministry. The term take along means to carry about in one's company. A wife's support and companionship is especially helpful when the husband is ministering away from the home. No doubt one of the contributing causes of divorce among ministers today is that many of them are not able to spend enough time with their wives and families. They're gone so much without their wives. Paul had already warned to not be separated in chapter 7, lest Satan tempt you, remember? So the early church made sure that the wives could travel, if they traveled regularly, that is, that the wives could go with them. He says, I gave all that up for you. I didn't make a big deal out of it. Perhaps he didn't want to be married, but he says, I made no big deal about it. But the support issue, he never brought up that they didn't support him. He defends this by illustrating from common, popular understanding that everybody knows about. He defends this with a principle that's recognized by everybody that when a man works, he's compensated. That's understood by everyone, that a laborer is to be compensated for his labor. That's just understood. And he gives three examples. Verse 6 is when he says they still worked. Do not, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? A soldier is paid. He doesn't worry about where to get his food and the money for his food. Who plants a vineyard? That'd be a farmer and an agriculturalist and does not eat the fruit of it. Doesn't get a compensation back. Who tends a flock and doesn't get the milk, get a compensation back? He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? He says, This is the way people see things. This is human judgment. It's unjust to not pay someone. James talks about the men who won't pay the wages for the men who harvested their crops in James 5, and he warns them of judgment to come. It's unjust to take labor from someone and not pay him. And then he talks about the fact that it's a precept of God. It goes beyond human judgment and an accepted principle in any culture. He says, or does not the law also say these things in verse 8? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The oxen would walk on the grid that would be put on the grain, and as it crushed it, it would crush the meal out of the wheat. And there was wheat that would be on the floor as it walked around the millstone and crushed the wheat into the grain. God forbid them to put a muzzle on it so that the oxen, as it was hungry, could bend down and eat from the work that it was laboring. Paul is saying, if God is concerned that we take care of our animals, what about men? What about men? He says, is he in verse 10 speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope. And then he brings it back to himself. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things? So it's a precept of God. It's from the Old Testament. If it's unjust and it's cruel and it's unfair to not allow an oxen to eat, and eat all it needs. What's it like to not give a man all he needs? You're taking care of your animals better than you take care of people. Wow. Let me read one commentator. Here are three illustrations taken from the common occupations of men. The soldier, the agriculturalist, and the shepherd all live by their labor. Why should not the minister? His work as engrossing, as laborious, and as useful as theirs, a good one, a good preacher, a good leader. His work as engrossing, as laborious as theirs, why should not it be met with a similar compensation? Who goes to war? Who serves his war as a soldier at his own charge? What soldier in war is called to support himself? If you force him to do that, you make him a robber. And if he ministers, be required to support themselves, the danger is they'll be forced to become men of the world. It's not, however, the evil consequences of this so much as the injustice of it that Paul is speaking about. It's unjust. And yet people have an amazing perception of giving to a church or giving to someone who labors for them. In spiritual realm, notice. Paul then goes on and defends it on the principle of receiving a lesser compensation in return for a greater benefit. Notice, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What is he saying? He's saying that what we're getting back from you is of greater, less value than what was given. The spiritual bounty that was given to you can never be adequately compensated back. What is it to give a material thing back in compensation for the great spiritual blessings that come through ministry of faithful men? See what he's saying? Now, I'm free to say this because I'm happy and contented. This is the Bible. Think about this. When you take spiritual benefits that benefit you and your family and your children, and you reap those benefits, and you never give to that, what does God think of you? No wonder he's taking the house from you, or the car from you, or the child from you, or the health from you. Look what you've done. What if somebody did that in the workplace? What if you worked overtime and they cheated out your hours and tried to say you did 2 when you did 10? What kind of rage would you have? Think what God sees when people in American churches come in and receive benefit and never give a dime or give paucity and miserly dole out something. He says, here's what he said though. I don't want your money. Watch this. 15. I have used none of these things. He says, I've never pressed any of this, Corinthians. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. I don't want you to start giving me your money now. Why? Verse 15. For it would be better for me to die. I'd rather die than any man take this boast from me, that I'll preach the gospel for nothing. I'd rather die than you think I want the money. Isn't that amazing? How many men are like that around anymore? He refused the right to be supported because it would be at the expense of Christ and the gospel. And he knew it. He even says it was an injustice. For in 12 he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? There were others they were giving money to. That's what's amazing. They just didn't like him. But they shared the bounty of his ministry. So he refused to demand it because it would be at the expense of Christ and his gospel. He knew that if he began to demand his rights, it would rip the place up. When you decide, I've had enough, I'm going to demand my rights, it's going to be convulsive. Christian, it may not be about this, but in some area of your life, you've said, I've had it. I'm not going to take this anymore. I'm going to demand my rights. It's going to blow up. That happens in marriages. I've had it. Like it clicks. That's enough. Not taking any more. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to blow sky high. Let me take you to Galatians. And watch this principle here of how Paul warns about this very thing. Galatians 5:13, it's about freedom as well. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. What's he mean? Listen, you're freed. And you want, therefore, to do what you want. You want to make it an opportunity to do what you want for an opportunity for the flesh. You do that, you're going to have trouble. Don't do that. Focus on loving each other and serving each other. Verse 13, the end. Through love, serve one another. Now watch, he's going to tell you what will happen if you decide to do that. The whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Watch this. But if you bite and devour one another, that is, if you decide to take opportunity through the flesh, and you decide that you're tired of not having your rights, you're tired of waiting, you're tired of serving, you're tired of whatever, and you've decided this is not fair, this is not right, I'm tired of this treatment. He says, here's what's going to happen to you. If you bite and devour one another, take care, you'll end up consuming one another. How far are you going to press something that you don't like? That's what he's saying. How far are you going to push something you don't like? Why don't you give it up? Save the church and the gospel in Christ's name. Give it up. He says, I won't do it. It'll cut into the gospel. It's interesting. It'll hinder the gospel. It's weird. The word hinder the gospel is the word translated elsewhere to cut. It was used of cutting pieces into a road, a deep wedge into a road. When an invading army was trying to get into a city, they would send out people on all the incoming highways and they'd cut a deep hole, a deep trench across the highway, cut it out so the wagons and the soldiers couldn't get across. He says, if you do this, if you just want to demand and you keep focusing on what you think is right and you keep pushing it, you're going to cut a big hole in the gospel road and you're going to hinder the gospel. And all people are going to care about is your beef and your complaints, and their eyes are going to be off of Christ. That's what he said. I don't want to hinder it. If I come back into Corinth and tell you I'm offended at you and tell you I'm sick of the way I've been treated, it'll cut a big gash in the road and the gospel will be hindered. So I'll just eat it and love you. And Christ will reward me. Yes, he will. You know, the preacher a while back, he had a church that just felt like he should live in poverty. And he phoned to tell me about it, and then a week later he phoned to say again, God put us on the heart of a church up in Northern Cal. And I just opened a check for $1,000. And my wife and I are on the kitchen floor thanking Christ that if people don't take care of us, He will. Christ wouldn't get that glory, would He? You fight and scream for what you think you ought to get and what you deserve and what you're tired of and keep pushing your agenda, and you'll never see Him work for you. He says, I'm called to be a faithful steward. If I don't do it voluntarily, I must do it anyway, for I've been entrusted with the stewardship. He says in verse 17, I'm supposed to be faithful to Christ. And if He wants me to suffer a little bit of injustice for the sake of the unity of the church and the advance of the gospel, then so be it. Think how petty it is now to talk about your rights. Christ gave up His. We're to do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, just like He says, but have this mind in you like Christ did. Emptied Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even though He was robbed, equal with God, He didn't count it something to be hung on to. And He gave up all His rights. What kind of rights? Rights of worship. Rights of praise. He gave it all up to the point of death, even death on a cross. For you, for you, for you, for me, for us. We don't have any basis of pushing through our rights. And I'm not talking about in the secular realm. I'm not talking about in the courts and legal stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in the church. We're supposed to love each other. Forbear each other. Let's pray. Why don't we stand? Lord, we thank You for Your word. It's so true. God, work deeply in us all. Change us all. Help us all. Humble us all. May we all be on our face before the cross. Felon sinners forgiven. Criminal renegades sitting at the Father's table. Thank You, Lord. Help us now to sing. Amen.